If you're using the Black Bibles, we are continuing in the book of Philippians, or perhaps we might even say beginning in the book of Philippians this week, which is on page 980 of the Black Bibles that are provided. This week I received a letter from this very high school. Three of my children attend high school here, and the letter was just to inform me about a new program that they're using in Stafford County to keep track of your kids' grades and attendance records, and it was telling me how I could sign up for this program and the password and everything. The letter started out, "Dear Leonard Bailey." Now, I am as self-impressed as the next guy, but even I was a little skeptical. I wondered, really, how dear was I to the person who wrote this letter? I mean, especially considering they didn't even sign the letter, and yet they are addressing me as their dear Leonard Bailey. And it caused me to wonder, I don't even know if I'm comfortable with being that dear to this person who won't even identify themselves. Or how many of you, I'm sure all of you, whether you opened it or not, received a letter in the mail this week that said, "Dear valued customer." Now, when you receive those letters, does that just kind of warm your heart to know that you are dear? You're not just dear to this company, you're valued. You are a dear and valued customer. And it feels good to be reminded of that. No, nobody feels that way. Because these things, these letter openings, they're just sort of, they're thrown out there and nobody means them anymore. I mean, consider that to even start a letter with "Dear so-and-so," it's shorthand for "My dear so-and-so." And so it is sort of an awkward thing if you think about it. If I were to even address my email to, I like to pick on him because he doesn't fight back so much. If I said, "Dear Steve Jerebek," what I'm saying to him is, "My dear Steve Jerebek." And then the letter goes on, "Hey, do you want to get together for a beverage of sorts?" We don't mean what we say in these letter openings. We don't, and so it sort of starts losing its meaning, and we don't really think much about how the letters begin. And how many of you sort of feel that way about Paul's letters? I mean, admit it, but all of Paul's letters, they kind of start the same, and isn't it just sort of a standard opening? Isn't it just sort of the protocol, the letter etiquette of the time? If you were going to write a letter in the Roman Empire, you would start it with who you are and start it with who they are, and then just sort of this kind of kind, "Hey, how are you? Hey, what's up? How are you? I'm fine," type starting. I mean, after all, Paul's letters all seem to follow the same design, and it feels like we ought to just kind of skip over these first opening verses and get right into the meat. What is it that Paul's wanting to say? I mean, aren't they just throwaway lines and verses? You know, we might be tempted to think so until we recall that this is not only a letter from Paul to the church in Philippi, but this is an inspired letter. And so this is also a letter from the Holy Spirit to the entire church. This is a letter, the entire letter, inspired by God Himself, written to every church and written to each church. And so, in one sense, the letter of Philippians is a letter from God to Hope of Christ. And though we admit that Paul's letters all begin similarly, they don't begin identically. And so maybe there is help for us or clues for us in the areas where they differ. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you are able. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Now, I had sort of set myself up for some trouble last week when I sort of picked on how you can't just go into a book of the Bible and pick it apart one or two verses at a time. But in saying that, what I meant was you can't do that without also trying to understand the whole picture of that book first, because without it, we would be tempted to read these first two verses and say, well, they don't really mean anything. They're not that important. But as we looked last week at the entire book of Philippians, we saw that there's something bigger going on than just these verse-by-verse things. And so even in these first two verses, when we read them, we want to bear in mind the things that we know are going to be unpacked more by Paul as he continues to write his letter. And then perhaps we can understand or look and see, are there hints at these, even in his greeting to the church? And so, as we consider these verses, first we want to bear in mind three things as we look at these verses, or three relationships as we consider all of these verses, or anywhere that we look in the book of Philippians. First of all, we want to bear in mind the relationship. We want to bear in mind this church's relationship with Paul. And if you recall with me, as we read the whole letter last week, Paul loves this church. He loves the people of the church of Philippi, and the people love Paul. Paul has a personal relationship, a relationship that doesn't seem to be matched with any other church other than perhaps their neighboring church in Thessalonica. But it's a relationship that he doesn't necessarily have this depth of love for with perhaps Ephesus or with Galatians or certainly with the church in Rome, because he never had a chance to meet the church in Rome. But listen to some of the ways that he addresses the people in Philippi throughout his letter. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I pray for you with joy. In chapter 1, 7, he says, I hold you in my heart. In 1, 8, he says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. He calls them my beloved in 2:12. He calls them my brothers in 3:1 and 3:13 and 3:17. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my beloved. These aren't just buttering up statements. This is a genuine, this feel is throughout this letter. Paul has this genuine love and affection for this church in Philippi. This is the undergirding sentiment throughout the letter. So even when he's correcting things, it's being corrected out of this undergirding love and deep affection for the church. You know, this isn't like in the letter to the Galatians, where, yes, there's love, but the undergirding affection in Galatians is really anger anger that the church would abandon the truth of the gospel. Or in with his letters to the church in Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's love for them, but there's an undergirding affection of sort of a frustration with how they're living, how they're not applying the gospel in their lives. But here there doesn't seem to be a secondary emotion. All of the book of Philippians is overflowing with love and affection from Paul. Now, this isn't to say that Paul doesn't address issues with the Philippians. The church in Philippi was actually a real church, which meant that they had real people in their church, which meant that there were real sinners in the church. Which brings us to the second relationship that we want to keep in mind. Not just the church's relationship with Paul, but the church's relationships within. Their relationships with each other. Paul seems to address an overarching concern with the church and their relationships with each other throughout this letter. And in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then again in chapter 2 in verses 14 and 15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And then even more specifically in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." There seems to be sort of an undercurrent of selfishness running through the church of Philippi that Paul has to address. There is a sense in which everyone is not looking out for each other's needs, but everyone's looking out for their own needs. There's just this self-centeredness and a need for a reminder that the gospel is a call to unity with each other, to genuine, humble service and care for one another. Now, how can any church achieve something like that when we're a church made up of sinners? And it can only be by remembering the church's relationship with Christ. All through this letter, Paul over and over again emphasizes the in Christ nature of our salvation. Just consider some of these. Paul says, "I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. I look forward to the day of Christ. I am imprisoned for Christ. I rejoice that Christ is being preached, that Christ is being proclaimed. The Spirit of Christ helps us. We are to honor Christ with our bodies, whether by living or by dying. We are to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are to live our lives for the sake of Christ." And that is all just in chapter 1. That's not even going through the whole book. The other three chapters are just as full of this in Christ language. Now, maybe it doesn't feel very striking. Maybe that doesn't seem very aha to you. And maybe it just sounds like, well, isn't that what the whole New Testament is about? Isn't that what we learn in Sunday school from kindergarten through sixth grade, that if you're not sure of the answer, 98% of the time, Jesus will not be far off. And so you just say, Jesus. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches us? He's the answer to everything. And And I guess maybe in a sense, you're right that that's true, that this is nothing unique that Paul is encouraging here. You know, this idea of living all of life for and under and in the authority of Christ, this isn't something new and something he's offering to the Philippians that he hasn't said elsewhere. But if that's the case, shouldn't we ask ourselves, why is it so foreign in me then? I mean, if this is the absolute movement of the New Testament, that all of life is to be lived under the gaze and love and inspiration and authority of Jesus Christ, my natural question should be, well, I live in a New Testament church. Is this how I live my life? If it's overwhelmingly obvious in the New Testament, how am I living my life? You know, last week we talked about some of the redundant themes that run through the book of Philippians, and one of the first ones that was pointed out was that theme of rejoicing, of joy, of gladness. And 7 or 8 times in this short letter, Paul mentions rejoicing or joy or gladness. But that message is a second, it's a distant second to his theme of being in Christ. Even rejoicing, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ. Is Jesus Christ, is his salvation for you the source of your joy and gladness? And if it isn't, why not? Can you say with Paul that your view of everything else in your life is that it is rubbish when you compare it to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord? And so with that emphasis of the in Christ nature of the Christian life, it's no surprise then that in the first 2 verses, in the very greeting, in the first 2 sentences of the letter, 3 times Paul mentions this in Christ nature of our lives. Paul says we are slaves of Christ, or rather he identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ. He says that we are saints in Christ, and then his greeting is simple, grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first of all, being slaves of Christ. Nowhere in this entire letter to the Philippians does Paul mention his apostleship. Nowhere in this letter does Paul remind the Philippians that he is an apostle called by God. He refers to himself simply here as a slave, and not just a slave, but a fellow slave with Timothy. In other letters, he identifies himself very quickly as an apostle called by God. In other letters, even when he brings up fellow workers who are with him, he'll identify them separately. From Paul, an apostle of God, and Timothy, my brother. But here he doesn't do that. He says, from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. In doing this, he is both sort of elevating Timothy, saying, look, Timothy is on equal footing with me. We are both simply slaves of Christ. But he's also taking a very humble tack for himself. He's not clinging to his apostleship, although he has every right to. And so even in this very opening, in this identifying of himself, he is modeling what it looks like to lay down your rights in order to serve each other. He says, I don't need to talk to you about my apostleship. I am nothing more than a slave of Christ. Now, being a slave was not something that you boasted about as a Roman citizen. In fact, as a Roman citizen, you were guaranteed that you would never be a slave in Rome. It was one of the laws that you were protected by as a citizen of Rome. You could not become a slave. The Greeks spoke of slaves as talking tools. Thinking tools, basically nothing more than a hammer with a mouth and a brain. You know, it's not all that more, much more glamorous today. No one thinks, when I grow up, I want to be a slave. I mean, think about it. What is a slave? A slave submits his personal preferences, his opinions, conveniences, schedules, even his health and safety to the whims and agendas of his master. Let's think about that again. A slave submits his or her personal preferences, opinions, conveniences, schedules, even their health and safety to the whims and agendas of their master. Is this not what Christ requires of us? In our meditation verse in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. See, admittedly, the idea of Jesus coming to enslave us is not a very popular idea. It doesn't sound very nice. It sounds pretty harsh to our 21st century ears. But keep in mind, or think about it at least in this way. Everybody is a slave to something. Everybody is enslaved by something. Every plan, every desire that you have is driven by the desire to either avoid pain or achieve gain by pleasing or placating some lord. Every plan, every desire that you have is designed to help you avoid pain or achieve some sort of gain by pleasing some lord in your life. Perhaps it's success or money or the things that money can buy. Everything you do is designed to help you avoid the pain of not having enough money or achieve the gain of having enough money, and so you'll do everything you need to and serve that master. Perhaps it's affection or romance, and so everything you do in your life is to avoid the pain of being alone or achieve the gain of finally having that special someone. Or is it escape or numbing? Everything you do in your life is to avoid the pain of just hard things, or achieve the gain of just comfort and relaxing, escape, security, comfort, reputation, respect, just other people's opinions of you. Every master you serve will first exploit you, then disappoint you, then discard you. Every master you serve will exploit you, disappoint you, and discard you, except Christ. I mean, think about it. Let's think about some of these masters. We serve health and good looks and being in shape. And you don't have to live, well, you do have to live pretty long if you're a kid, but you don't have to live long as an adult to know that, you know, that being your master will both exploit you, disappoint you, and discard you. Because I don't want to be the one to break it to you, but every day you get older, and every day it gets a little creakier and a little bit harder, and your body don't recover quite as quickly as it did the day before, and suddenly P90X feels like something that they left out a lot of expletives before they put that package together, and this was designed by the Roman... Anyway, you realize that if this is what I'm worshiping, it's going to chew me up and spit me out and throw me away when it's done, because I can't chase down health. I can't chase down beauty. I can't lay hold of youth. Success, money, stuff, these things all require absolute full commitment, total buy-in, and they will throw you away at the end of your life. Your family, if that is what you live for, to avoid the pain of them ever being separated from you or achieve the gain of just this happy, perfect beaver cleaver home, your kids grow up. They leave. They make adult decisions that will break your hearts, and it won't even be on the hard things. It'll be on things of whether they come to your home or not for Thanksgiving. and worshiping at this altar, you will be discarded because it will be gone forever from you. Every god you worship, every master you enslave yourself to will destroy you except for Christ. How can I make that claim? How can I be sure that Jesus himself is the only master who will not destroy you? Because Jesus is the only master who became a slave for you. In Philippians 2, which we will get to, it says, he made himself nothing by taking on the very form of a slave. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for you. Comfort will never enslave itself for you. Money, success will never pour itself out for you. Romance and relationships will never die for you. To be a slave of Jesus is both, it both removes power from you because you realize, I can't save myself, I can't do this, I must submit to his mastery over me. But it also empowers you because you are a slave of Jesus Christ. There's a house just a little bit north of us. And in that house, there's this phrase that's repeated often. And sometimes it's repeated as a cop-out, but other times it's a phrase that is used by the people that work around that home because it both reminds the people that they're working with, hey, I'm nothing but a servant to this person, but it also reminds the people, it's very empowering because the phrase reminds them who they serve. It's this phrase, I serve at the pleasure of the president. Have you ever heard this phrase? Any of you ever heard this phrase? I serve at the pleasure of the president. All of the cabinet workers, all of the appointed judges have to admit this. I serve at the pleasure of the president. It's a phrase that gives power to what the people are doing. But it's also humbling because I am here simply to serve at the president's pleasure. You know, the Old Testament referred to servants or slaves of the Lord, and it wasn't just a belittling statement. Moses was called a servant of the Lord. Joshua was called a servant of the Lord. David was called a servant of the Lord. These great men who led Israel, they are called servants of the Lord. What would your life look like if you viewed yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? What would your family look like if you viewed yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? What would your leisure time look like if you viewed yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? How would it affect your use of money if you viewed yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? What choices, what decisions, what things would you do if after doing them you could confidently say when someone said, why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why did you act that way? You would say, because I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Because I belong to Jesus Christ. Because I serve at the pleasure of Jesus Christ. That's why I did that. Because at the end of the day, we are nothing more than slaves of Jesus Christ. But we are never anything less than saints in Christ Jesus. Paul addresses every single believer in Philippi, not the more healthy, not the more mature, not the higher ups. He says to all the saints who are in Philippi, along with the overseers and deacons. This is why a call to servitude in Christ Jesus is a joyful call. Because Christ has set you apart. Christ has made you holy. In English, we don't really see the immediate connection between saint and holy, because those are pretty obviously different words. But in both Greek, the language of the New Testament, and even in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, the idea of being a saint and holiness came from the same root word, and so it was much easier to see the connection between them. To be holy implies the purity and privilege of standing in the presence of God. To be able to stand before God unashamed and unafraid. When Moses stood before God on the mountain, God told him to take off his sandals because the ground on which he was standing was holy ground. Not because of anything in the ground itself, but because God was present. Because God was there, the ground was holy. The priests on the Day of Atonement went through many personal steps of sacrifice before they could ever come into the presence of God on the people's behalf. And there was a room in the temple called the Holy of Holies. It was guarded by a giant curtain. It had the altar, the Ark of the Covenant in there. Was it holy because all of this cool stuff was in there? No, it was holy because God was present. God was there. Isaiah is caught up in a vision. He is brought up into the heavenly throne room, where the six-winged angels are flying around and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah trembled to be in God's presence, not because of these beasts that were there, but because God was there. And Isaiah knew that he was a filthy, defiled person, and he knew that it was poison, it was death to stand as a filthy, defiled person in the presence of a holy God. The amazing thing is not that God requires holy worshipers. The amazing thing is that God makes holy worshipers out of us, very unholy people. That God would call Israel His holy nation, this stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people. God says, "You are My holy nation." And He pitched His tent in their midst. He dwelt in their midst. Not because they were holy, but in order to make them holy. And then in John 1, we read that the Son of God, the Word of God, put on flesh. And the language is that He put on flesh and tabernacled among us. God became a man and dwelt with us, not because we were holy, but in order to make us holy. God's presence makes us His holy, undefiled people. And it's not because of anything we've done. It's all because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so it fills us with a joy. And so we can enter servitude gladly because we see that it's all because of what Christ has done. You know, it's interesting that Paul addresses the overseers and deacons, the elders and deacons here in Philippi. This is something he does in no other letter. Only in the letter to the Philippians does he include the overseers and deacons in his address. Why? I think two reasons. One is for the sake of the congregation. Just in this simple greeting, he's saying to them, "You are slaves of a wonderful master, Jesus Christ. And He has appointed leaders and servants over you for your good. Learn the joy of servitude by watching these men." But I think he also does it for the sake of the elders and the deacons at the church. You know, including them in the greeting, in this letter that he's writing to the entire church, Paul is saying, your congregation will only learn the joy of servitude by watching you. If you find no joy in the enslavement of Christ, how will the people you are called to serve and lead and love ever find that joy? We are slaves of Christ. We are servants in Christ. All because of the grace and peace that we have received from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one phrase that is almost unaltered in every letter Paul writes. A couple of times he adds mercy, grace, peace, and mercy. But in every letter he writes, his greeting is the same. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's a cookie-cutter greeting and it was just easier to do the same thing? No. No, because no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, whether you are in the place of the Galatians where you are in danger of destroying the gospel by adding so many rules and regulations to it, or you are in the place of the church of Corinth where you are in danger of destroying the gospel by just throwing away everything that God says that we ought to live for and live by and just saying, what does it matter how I live? Or whether you're just in the place of the Philippians and you get the gospel and it makes sense, but it's just so hard to love the unlovely in your church. The same gospel is the true no matter what the situation. You have grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel never changes. Certainly God had every right, he has every right to simply enslave us after everything he has done to accomplish our salvation. After all that he has paid, not out of his pockets, not out of his coffers, but out by the blood of his own son, his loved, beloved, only begotten son, he bought us. He has the right to just enslave us and leave it at that, but he doesn't. He adopts us. We have the unmerited grace of God, that grace and peace come from God our Father. We are his children. We are his adopted sons and daughters. And it comes purely by his grace, not by anything that we have done, not by anything that we will do. God is our Father because he has lavished his grace on us. And because we have that grace, we have peace with God. The judgment throne of God has become the mercy seat for us. We have a peace that goes beyond our circumstances, beyond what's going on in our lives or at work or at home or with our wives or with our children. We have peace with God. We have a peace that goes beyond our understanding that people will ask us to make a defense for. Explain this hope you have. And we at sometimes would just have to say, I can't explain it. It's foreign to me also. It is a peace that goes beyond my understanding. This is the very description Paul will use at the end of the letter when he talks about the peace we have with God. It is beyond our comprehension to receive this grace and peace from God the Father, from our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, is to discover the joy of belonging to him. The joy of what we stated in our confession. I belong, body and soul, in heart and mind, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He made me for himself, and then he redeemed me for himself. All of us, each of us, every one of you who has put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is true for you. We are together, we are slaves of Christ, and we are servants of each other, and it fills us, or ought to fill us, with joy and gladness. We like to be lords, though, don't we? I mean, even if I can't get you to do my bidding, I at least like to think that I am in charge and in control of my own life. You know, we find some comfort in at least I can control the things that are going on in my own life, even if I can't control you. I can call my own shots. I can say when and where and how much. And Paul says no. No, we're slaves of Christ. Jesus says when and where and how much. Because he has made us holy. He has made us pure. We who are defiled, he has made undefiled by his own blood. By enslaving himself to our fallen world, by becoming obedient to the point of death, by sending his Spirit to now dwell in us. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of Christ tabernacles in you. Not because you're holy, but to make you holy. We are recipients of the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Master. And because of that, we live at peace with God. We have peace with God. We don't have to worry that we are under judgment anymore. What God has made clean in you and me, no one will ever be able to make unclean. And that should be enough to fill us with joy and gladness and hope. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to you for the grace and peace that we have with you. Such peace with you that you've adopted us as your own sons and daughters. And in adopting us, you have made us holy. You have filled us with your presence. You've washed us and cleansed us with the blood of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. His record is now our record. We come before you undefiled because it is what you have declared us to be. We are your saints in Christ Jesus. And because you have bought us with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, we belong to you. We do not belong to ourselves. Our lives are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. We are slaves of Christ. Our desires, our preferences, our safety, our comfort, all submitted to the desires of our Master Jesus, who loves us dearly, who has enslaved himself for us. Holy Spirit, deliver us from the bondage of sin that so many of us continue to walk in. Deliver us from the tyranny of the false gods and abusive masters that we are serving right now. Set us free from our sin, from our discouragement, from our idolatries. Enslave us to Christ, that we might know true joy and lasting gladness that come from being in Christ alone. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Here in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Now receive your benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead by the blood of his eternal covenant that shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, may that God restore in you everything good for doing his will, doing himself in us all that pleases him through the power and to the glory of his Son, our Lord Jesus, both now and on into the ages. Amen. I love you all. Enjoy the journey.